To take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we consider today the words of the third commandment found in verse 7. Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You remember the story. Juliet is distressed. She's in love with young Romeo. In every way imaginable, he seems to be just the perfect match for her. There's just one problem, and the problem is his name. She laments, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy." You recall that he is a Montague, a member of the family that is at war with hers, the Capulets. And so she goes on in this most famous monologue to say, well, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Names don't really matter, Juliet theorizes. After all, a rose would smell just as good if we called it a snarf or something, right? Still would smell just as good. What does it matter what we call it? Society has in large measure embraced the meaning behind that line. Names, titles, designations, all of it, they're fleeting and temporary. They can all be changed later on when we change, when our feelings change, right? What really matters is who we are inside or what we feel on the inside. Names are secondary at best. They are meaningless at worst. But as we come to the third commandment, we learn that God would disagree with the bard here on that point. Names do matter, and above all, his name matters. And his name matters because his name is who he is on the inside. His name is inextricably linked to his being. If you want to know him, you need to know his name. And you can know it. That's actually the first thing I want us to consider as we look at this commandment. The astounding thing about this commandment is that it is declaring that God has a name in the first place. We likely take that fact for granted, but it's worth reflecting on for a moment. So the first thing I want us to consider is the fact that as we look at the third commandment, we're learning that it teaches us that we have a personal God. That's the first thing. We have a personal God. A lot of people would say they're spiritual. A lot of people would say they're religious. A lot of people would say they believe in God. And then the question then, well, is which God do you believe in? What is his name? For many people, their conception of God isn't personal at all. He's an idea. He's not a being. He's a feeling, not a person. He's the wind in the trees on a cool summer's day. He's the sound of a newborn baby's cries. He's the feeling that you get when you're holding a puppy in your arms. But it's impossible to establish any sort of firm conviction or theology of God when you liken him to a feeling or a force. We could adapt the words of Ebenezer Scrooge, spoken to Jacob Marley's ghost, and apply it to this kind of thinking of God. You might be an undigested bit of beef or a blot of mustard or a crumb of cheese or a fragment of underdone potato. There's more of gravy than of God about you, whatever you are. That's really the reality when we base our understanding of God on feelings. The Bible tells us that God is much more than an ethereal force or an undefinable feeling. He is personal. He has a name, after all. If you look at verse 7 there, you might notice that a shift has taken place in this chapter at verse 7. Leading up to this, God had been speaking in the first person, and now he speaks in the third person. The first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. But now the third commandment is not, you shall not take my name in vain. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that's intentional. There's a reason God does that. He does that because he's actually, in giving this commandment, using the name. He's showing the name. He's showing that he has a name. You see it there in all caps in your Bibles. The Lord. The Lord. It's that personal name revealed to Moses in opening chapters of Exodus at the burning bush, right? Yahweh, I am what I am. So by speaking in this way, he's reminding his people that he has a name given to them by which they may know him. And obviously, the very first thing you need to begin any sort of meaningful relationship with another person is their name. We introduce ourselves not with a list of our favorite hobbies or sports teams or by giving a background of our family history, which are all things that are important in building a relationship and knowing somebody better, but we introduce ourselves with the foundational aspect of relationships, that foundational element of any relationship, which is our names. There's a cheesy pop love song that understands how important a name is. The singer sees this beautiful woman across the room at a party, but then she just basically melts him, and yet he doesn't ever get to meet her or get her name. And in the chorus, he says, "All I remember is the smile on your face, and it kills me every day because I don't even know your name." Right? It kills me because I know I'm never going to be able to actually get to know you if I don't know your name. That's the thing I need to begin with. And the same is true with us and God. The thing that begins our relationship with him is knowing his name. The thing that begins our relationship with God is the fact that he gives us his spirit and gives us a heart to desire him and to seek after him and to actually call on his name. That's how you begin a relationship with God. You call out on his name. The very beginning of the Bible. Back in Genesis 4, we see this split after the fall between the line of Cain. In the line of Cain, they're the self-centered, murderous breed, and then there's the line of Seth. And the first thing we're told about the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 4 is that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the hallmark of the faithful community. They are those who call on God's name. It's how we begin our worship service every single week, right? We fall in the line of Seth. We say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth," right? We recognize that our salvation belongs to God alone, and he's our God. It's because we know his name. He is our God. We have this personal relationship with him. We know him because we know his name. And his name tells us everything we need to know about him. He's Yahweh, I am. That name tells us about his self-existence, his eternality, his holiness, his separation from us in every way imaginable. But his name also tells us about his salvation. Because he is these things, he's able to save us. In Scripture, God's people connect his name with his redemptive acts. You can just look back to verse 2 of chapter 20. "I am the Lord," there's that name again, "your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." In other words, this is what I'm called and this is what I do. I save because I am Yahweh. Psalm 106, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Because his name is I am, because he is the all-powerful being, for the dignity or for the sake of dignifying his name, he saves his people from their enemies to prove that no one and nothing is greater than he is. This is who God is. And we can know him. Just let that thought sink in for a moment. You can know him. You can, you must, but you can have a relationship with him. What an immense blessing to have a God who wants to be known, who can be known, who makes himself known. Brothers and sisters, your God right now at this moment isn't up in heaven minding his own business far from your personal plight and situation. You are his personal business. He's minding you. We heard that in Psalm 8. He's mindful of us. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet he is. He knows us. He knows you. We can know him. He's intimately involved in our lives. He is a relational God. And the way we enter into that relationship with him is through his name, specifically the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it. It can't get more personal than this. That God, who is entirely transcendent, which means out of this world, would become immanent, would come into this world, would become like us, would take on our skin, walk around in our flesh, would come to our houses for dinner, would come to our weddings, would have conversations with us, flesh and blood conversations. It doesn't get more personal than this. Do you know God in this kind of way? You have to know him by the name of his son if you want to know him in this kind of way. Jesus, the name Jesus from the Hebrew Yehoshua, which means Yahweh, is salvation. This is the thing to know about the name of Yahweh. He is salvation. God's saving love is most clearly displayed in the life and death of his son, Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know that love, we need to know Jesus. You see, a feeling can't free you from your sin, right? An impersonal cosmic burst of energy can't come into your situation, your life, with all of your screw-ups and quirks and issues, your personal issues, and pull you personally out of the mud and set your feet on a broad place. An impersonal force can't do that. A Savior can do that. And that's what God is. That's what he is. And the question is, do you know his name? This Jesus, the apostle tells us, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and he has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, there is one name you must know, one name you must call out, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. God, our personal God, proving it to us by coming in the flesh. So God's name is the key that unlocks salvation. And yet this commandment urges us to be cautious with the name as well. Yes, the name saves us, but we need to be cautious with the name. And so the second thing I want us to see this morning is that we have not only a personal God, but we have a very powerful God as well. Very powerful God. In the words of one systematic theologian, God's name is, on the one hand, a sign of his eminence, having been given to his people as a pledge of his personal presence, to be invoked in danger and praised at all times. But his name is also a sign of his transcendence, measuring the gulf between God's majesty and us, the human servant. Since God's name is connected with who he is in a way that cannot be severed, cannot be changed, to profane the name is to profane the person. So a misuse of the name is equal to cosmic treason. That explains the stringent penalties that we find in Scripture for abusing or for profaning God's name, his precious name. Verse 7, we're told that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He will not hold him guiltless. That means he won't, even though it's something you and I might not take very seriously, even though it's something society doesn't take seriously and seemingly gets away with, God will not let the guilty get away with this serious abuse and crime of profaning his character by profaning his name. This is expanded later on for us in Leviticus 24, verse 16, I believe. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name. They shall be put to death. And so the point of Scripture's teaching on this is it's quite simple. It's this. Here's the point. To curse God is to be cursed. To curse God is to be cursed. Now, of course, that is the teaching of the Old Covenant. We don't live under the Old Covenant today. We live in a world where we do not put sinners to death. We put them under church discipline, which is still a sign, a foretaste of God's judgment. So the point is that it's very serious. God takes these things seriously. So with these stakes on the line, we can be thankful for the divine injunction given to us to not take his name in vain, so that we don't ignorantly go about falling into such serious sin. But what does it mean to not take God's name in vain? The word translated vain literally means false. Don't use God's name falsely. Likely what is most immediately in view with the giving of this commandment from on high is in a word, perjury. Perjury, right? Using God's name to bolster a false oath or claim, right? An Israelite who's, you can imagine, an Israelite maybe is charged for a crime, and indeed they did commit this crime, but to try to cover for themselves, they would say something like, well, as surely as Yahweh lives, I did not do such and such a thing. As surely as Yahweh is God, as surely as Yahweh has saved Israel, I did not do this. And of course, these things are true. Yahweh does live. He has saved Israel. And yet, this Israeli has committed the crime. So he's bringing Yahweh down into his lie and actually asserting a lie about Yahweh, that perhaps it's not true that Yahweh lives. Perhaps it's not true that Yahweh has saved Israel, if you're equating these things. So those are the kind of blasphemous claims that are strictly prohibited in the third commandment. But the commandment, if you thought that that was it and we all got off easy because we don't, you know, invoke God's name in court, the commandment is written generally enough that there are many other applications. Using God's name in a false manner extends well beyond perjury. And because the name of God is so powerful, we would do well to consider what it means to keep this commandment. What are the implications of not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain? How are we to think about the name? How are we to speak about it? How are we to live for the name? Three points for you here in that respect. First, how do we honor the commandment with our lips? Let's consider what it means to honor the command with our lips or with our speech. That's certainly what we think of first when thinking of the third commandment, right? It has to do with our words. And it's absolutely right. It does have to do with our words. And it forbids, this commandment forbids using God's name falsely, which would be to sully his holiness with our sin. It forbids using God's beautiful and precious name in anger to curse others. We profane God when we try to play God, right? Do what only he can do by telling others to go to hell when we get mad at them, as though we're in a position to do that. We profane God's name when we do that. It prohibits the use of an empty, oh my God, as an exclamation of petty excitement, or yelling out Jesus Christ in pain instead of praise. These are all ways in which, with our words, we profane the name of our God. And these vain comments are so widespread, and we hear them all the time, that we become entirely desensitized to them. We're used to them. We're used to the shameful speech being used around us. And I remember a really sobering moment as a young teenager with my Grammy. I was spending the weekend with my grandparents or something, I forget, and I wanted to rent a movie and share this movie with them. I'd seen a bunch of times, and my Grammy wanted to know, well, what's it rated? And I said, well, it's rated PG. What's it rated PG for? Well, it says for mild language. And I, like I said, I'd seen the movie a bunch of times, so I assured her, they just say, oh my God, a couple of times. They don't say anything like the F word. And she looked at me and she said, that's far worse. Wow. That's far worse. She's absolutely right. I'd never thought of that before, and it has stuck with me since. Terms that we invent, curses that we invent or twist for our own perverse purposes, have nothing on taking the divine name and dragging it through the mud. This commandment should hopefully call us to be thoughtful then and intentional about our speech, because there are many ways that we make God's name and his attributes empty, or vain or false, even in Christian conversation, in polite conversation, we have made swearing polite. Think about it. Think about this with me. Struggle through this with me. Is "oh my gosh" really any better? Is "geez" any better? "Bejeebies" any better? We never bat an eye at hearing or saying these things. How dare we say "holy cow" as though to make a mockery of God's most essential attribute? Or to say "for heaven's sake," which is to make an exasperation out of God's dwelling place. Or "oh my word," as though just to suck out all the meaning out of God's divine special revelation. As you can see, our speech can get us into trouble. Considering the power of the God whose name it is, it became Jewish tradition never to speak it at all, never to even utter it, to ensure that they wouldn't accidentally break this commandment. But that's more a superstition than true biblical religion. God wants his name to be spoken. He speaks his name, and our forefathers in the scriptures speak his name over 7,000 times in the Bible. He wants his name to be used. He just doesn't want his name to be misused. And so we combat the violations of this commandment by pursuing the virtues of it. So we've seen how we honor the commandment with our lips. Consider how we can honor this commandment with our love. The name of God should be in our hearts. It should be adored by us. It should be beautiful to us. We ought to meditate upon God's name and upon his attributes. We should pursue God's name, pursue a richer, deeper, more meaningful understanding of his names and his attributes. When we think of God's name, we shouldn't cower in fear and never dare to speak it. When we think of God's name, we should be moved to praise and worship, to declare it boldly in worship. Well, Helmus Abrakel writes that to keep this commandment is to bow reverently before him, to worship him due to his glory, and humbly request from him all that you have need of in every given situation, for it must become evident how glorious and how awe-inspiring God is to you. That's what it means to keep this commandment. When you love something, you will cherish it. You will cherish everything about it, including its name, right? A boy at the school lunch table won't allow the kids to mock his girlfriend. Or out in the schoolyard, an older sibling won't let people say anything bad about their younger brother and sisters. I mean, that's their job, right? But they won't let other people sully the name. And we've seen how often names are, they're the first casualty when a person is attacked. It is astounding how quickly a group of kindergartners can come up with some lifelong lasting nickname, right? That just kills your self-esteem. Names get to us. So we try to protect them. It's one thing if we make a mockery of, it's one thing if somebody makes a mockery of our name, right? I mean, it did not take long for me to know Jonathan Laundry Cruz was going to be just a part and parcel of who I am, right? Or going into the ministry even, Jonathan Landry Curse. It just takes two letters to flip, and it has happened many times as a guest preacher where autocorrect in the bulletin has made me a curse to the people instead of a Cruz. It's a sad thing. But how much worse when the name of God is twisted and mocked and denigrated? So we must protect his name, and we do that best by loving it. We do that best by proclaiming wonderful things about it into the world. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. At the last day, it's the name of Jesus that will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess. But you and I, we bow to that name now, right? We praise that name now. So think on his name. Meditate on the meaning of his wonderful name. Let your understanding of the name move you to doxology. Think about your Savior. His name is Prophet, right? The one who teaches you everything you need for faith and life. His name is Priest, the one who has made that sacrifice to assuage the wrath of God. His name is King. He is the one who defends you from all of your enemies. He is mediator and advocate, the one who's standing in your place right now, pleading, praying before the throne for you. His name is Friend, the one who would come into your life situation, who wants to know you. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Finally, though, this morning, to really get this commandment, I want us to appreciate its scope. It is about so much more than what we do with our speech. It is about how we live our lives. So we've seen how we honor this commandment with our lips, with our loves. Finally, how we honor this commandment with our lives. Believers who do not drag God's name through the mud with their words while they are to be commended are not off the hook. In Exodus 20, when it says, "You shall not take," that word for take, take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that verb take actually means to bear, to lift up more literally. Don't lift up the name of God. So there's a sense of lifting it up before him in vain. But bearing, carrying even. Don't bear the name of God in vain. We bear the name of God upon our very lives because we're called by his name. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says we are those who have been called by God's name. God's people are those who are called by his name. We're Christians. We have the name of Christ right in the title. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that means we transgress this commandment every single time that our lives are not worthy of the God whose name we profess and believe in. The New Testament equivalent of the third commandment is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is that true of you? Does your life hold up to the scrutiny of Colossians 3:17? Whatever you do, no matter what it is, if you say it or if you act it out, do you do it in the name of the Lord? Can you say, yes, my Savior's name can be upon this? You look back, you're getting into bed tonight. Can you look back on your days and your thoughts, your words, and your actions, and you can say, put the stamp of my Savior on all that I've done. I love it. It's worthy of him. I can't. That's what we're called to do. That's what this commandment demands of us. That's a lot. And you and I, we've already failed to do that already today. But you see, when we live in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means more than living in obedience to his lordship. It also means living in the freedom of his salvation. To be in his name means to be in him. So though I fail him so miserably, though I treat him so irreverently, and though I serve him so lazily, in the final analysis, it is his name that defines me. Right? Jesus Christ, he's come into this world to take on our worthless name. Right before the Father, he bears the penalty, not for his sins, but for Jonathan's sin. He takes my name to the cross. Bears the penalty of all my sin, including the sin of violating this commandment. And then he gives me his perfect name. He gives me his righteous name. His true name. And so we honor God's name by living in light of this gospel reality. In Christ, my personal and powerful God comes to me and gives me a new name. He gives me his own name, even. And now in gratitude, I will give myself to him. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that the words of your law, although we love them because you've given us a heart to love them, and although we recognize them as beautiful and good and right and true, they are difficult. They reveal our sin. They reveal our inability and our shortcomings. We ask that you would forgive us for the many ways in which we take your name lightly. We ask that you would stir within us a passion and a desire to treat your name as that which it is, the name above all names, that name, that only name which brings us salvation. Would you give us a gospel zeal to protect, to preserve, to praise your name in our speech, in the thoughts of our hearts, in the way we live out our lives? Would we be those people who could say that we do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks, O Father, through him. Amen.